Well, good to see everyone here tonight. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll begin our study of that letter. We introduced the letter last week, if you'll recall. We looked at Acts chapter 17, the account where the church was started there. And we noted a couple things about the circumstances in which this church was born. First of all, remember, it says that a good number of the God-fearing Gentiles left the synagogue along with some of the Jews and some of the influential women in this city, and they joined Paul and Silas in the gospel. And that immediately triggered a response of jealousy from the Jews because, as we noted, God-fearing Gentiles, from the evidence that we have available, were a significant financial resource for synagogues. And so all of a sudden, a great deal of their financial resources are gone, starting with this new group in town. And so that got the Jews jealous and upset. We also noted there are a couple other things that the Jews would not have liked about Paul's gospel, the idea that Gentiles were included without having to obey the law of Moses, the idea of challenging that the Jews and the Jews alone are God's special people. We're going to hear Paul talk about that tonight. But then remember also that they dragged the Christians before the local authorities. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, and so they went to the house where they had been staying, the house of a Christian named Jason. And the text of Acts is not crystal clear about exactly what the problem was, but it seems that there was some kind of charge that the Christians had formed some kind of political group. These men are teaching things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And we noted that in this time in the Greco-Roman world, it was illegal to form a new association, especially one that talked about things that sounded political. And so not only did the Jews not like what was going on, the Gentiles wouldn't have liked this. The Gentiles, of course, would not have liked another group like the Jews in town. And so there's just all kinds of things going against the Christians from the very beginning. And we noted that Paul and Silas left there after everything quieted down, and Paul got chased out of the next town, Berea, by the Jews from Thessalonica. And so Paul has wound up down in the city of Corinth. Went to Athens and then to Corinth, and it is from there, apparently, that he is writing these letters. And so Paul had to leave there probably before he really wanted to. The church had been born in tribulation and difficulty, and then Paul left. And all of my preaching friends who do work in foreign places will all tell you that that is rule number one, that you don't go and start a church and then leave them. And you certainly don't go and start a church where there's a difficult circumstance and then walk away. And Paul was certainly aware of that as well. And so it doesn't surprise us that Paul is very concerned about this church or that they should have some questions. So with that in our minds, we come to 1 Thessalonians. As you are aware, I know, Paul writes letters. Hellenistic letters are not written like American letters. And I've often thought that the way we write letters is all wrong. You know, you hear this, "Dear David," and then you got to read this whole letter to find out who said all of this stuff to you, because the author's name is at the end of it, right? That's not how Hellenistic letters start. Starts with the author's name, Paul. Ah, I like that, right? Who's saying this stuff? Paul and Silas and Timothy, and it is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. That little line, grace to you and peace, is Paul's invention. Normally you would say the word greetings at this point in a letter. Paul never says greetings. He always says grace to you. And then very often in Paul's letters, there's a thanksgiving section where Paul will say, when I pray to God, I thank God about you that you are this and this and this and, you know, all of these different things. There's a couple letters where Paul doesn't do that. If you've ever read the book of Galatians, for example, Paul skips the Thanksgiving section. He's not happy about what's going on there. But here Paul is very happy. And what's kind of interesting about 1 Thessalonians is that this Thanksgiving section just seems to go on and on and on. And we'll notice as we go through the text, hopefully, that there's kind of a purpose for this. But Paul is going to get to the business of the letter here. And there are a couple themes that are going to be kind of intertwined. And these two themes are going to go all the way down through pretty much chapter 3, or at least to chapter 3 in about verse 5 or 6. And that is how the Thessalonians had received the gospel, and secondly, the example that Paul had left for them. And as we'll notice as we go through this text, those are really two sides of the same coin. That Paul is going to say here that not only did I tell you the gospel, I showed you the gospel. And that's going to be a pretty important thing for when we get later on in the letter where Paul has to tell them about some things he wants them to fix and to do better. But this letter, if you've read 1 Thessalonians recently, it's not like the letters that we're more familiar with. I think most people are more familiar probably with 1 Corinthians than with any other of Paul's letters. And the Corinthians had a lot of problems. Paul has to write about this, and then, oh, and about this, and then you ask me about this, and it just goes on and on and on, right? This church has got a lot of problems. The Thessalonians don't have a lot of problems. And one of the bright spots in this letter is in chapter 1 in verse 8. At the end of that verse, Paul says, we have no need to say anything. You are doing exactly what you ought to do in the way that you ought to do it. And there's no other letter that Paul wrote where he said that to somebody. And so this is really a good church. Things are going well in spite of the difficult circumstances. And we'll see as we look at this first chapter tonight why things are going so well. There are a couple things that Paul wants them to improve on. We'll get to that in chapters 4 and 5, but it doesn't dominate the letter like Galatians or the Corinthian letters or things like that. Paul has something else that he wants to say to them basically here. I normally read from the New American Standard Bible, and most of my comments will be based on the wording of that translation. If you have a different translation, feel free to pipe in with your thoughts about different wordings. But starting in verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And all of that is one sentence that Paul has written there. Paul likes long sentences. And so you'll notice Paul talks about their reception of the gospel and the kind of men we prove to be. So he immediately starts off with these two themes. And one of the things I like to do as I look at a paragraph in the Bible is to get a sense of what's the main idea here. And so let me suggest to you what I see as the main idea, and I'd be glad to hear your thoughts about that as well. But Paul is here, I think, basically getting at what the gospel does and how it works. I think I could defend that idea, that this first chapter is about what the gospel does and how it works. And that will be an important theme for what Paul is going to say to them throughout this letter, that the gospel is doing its job. And it has done its job in Paul, and now Paul wants it to do its job among them. And here at the beginning of the letter, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail. Normally at the introduction of Paul's letters, he kind of lays some groundwork. But we will hear later on, for example, in chapter 2, in verse 13, that the word of God is performing its work in you who believe, and Paul will talk about himself in the process, verses 9 through 12, verses 17 and following as well. And so I think that's kind of what Paul wants to start with, that I want to remind you of what the gospel does and how it works. And before we go any further with that, one of the things that Paul is going to emphasize here is the idea of change, because that's what the gospel does. It changes us, or to use Paul's word for that, it transforms us. And if our response to the gospel is not changing us, if it's not making us into different people, then we are doing something wrong. Right? This is not a list of rules or do's and don'ts or a checklist to go down. This word is a powerful thing, as Paul will say here, and its purpose is to recreate us. It has this kind of apocalyptic quality to where it comes into our lives and it kind of makes everything different. It clears out the old and makes the new. And we're going to see that. Now, Paul doesn't use exactly that language, but I think that's the scenario that Paul is working with here. And especially if you think about the fact that this church has only been in existence for maybe a couple months when Paul wrote this letter. And he is able to write and say, you know, I'm thankful to God for you because you have really, really done it. You have done it so well that nothing needs to be said to you about your reception of the gospel. I mean, the gospel had come into their lives and boom, it had changed them. And they had allowed this change to happen. And so let's look at what Paul says. It's an interesting way that he does this here. It's almost kind of a backwards description in a way. Paul begins in verse 13 with the kinds of people that they are right now. Paul says, I'm thankful to God when I pray as I bear in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. So, immediately, one thing kind of jumps off the page there in verse 3. What is that? What famous triplet do we have here? Yeah, faith, hope, and love. Interesting that you said it that way, because that's the way that we learn it from Corinthians, right? What's the order here? Faith, love, and hope. And it's interesting, when you go through Paul's letters, he doesn't always mention them in the same order. One thing that I have learned in studying the Bible is that whenever you get a list of things, whether it be the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes or a list of sins or a list like this, you always have to pay attention to what's first on the list and what's last on the list. The first thing is going to be the thing that's kind of the controlling idea. The last thing will be the thing that is kind of the important point for this context. And so Paul says, first of all, I bear in mind your work of faith. That you have a faith in God that is translating into a way of living. And that's the kind of people that you have become. And not only that, your labor of love. Work and labor are synonymous words here. There's really no big difference. Paul will say later on in one of his, or in one of his other letters that I think it's in Galatians, right? That what matters is faith working through love. And so people of faith become people of love. That's the biblical idea. The more I follow Jesus Christ by faith in him, the more it changes me into a person of love. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians, right? That you being rooted and grounded in him may become, you know, rooted in, may become people of love. I'm paraphrasing there. And so they have become people of faith. That faith is demonstrating itself in love. But it also looks to the future that they are holding steadfast in their hope. And so Paul's going to end with this in verses 9 and 10. Verse 10, waiting for his son from heaven who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so hope becomes kind of the dominant theme here. And remember, of course, this is a church that is undergoing some difficulty. Paul's going to talk here in a moment about their tribulations. And the more life becomes a life of tribulation, the more naturally we look to the future, because we want to live in a world where there is no tribulation and the evil is gone. And so Paul emphasizes here that, yes, you are continuing on in your hope, and that what is what drives us to be faithful and obedient as well. But then Paul says in verse 4, something that I think is really, really important here. Knowing, you do this knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, most of us are familiar with the fact that out there in the denominational world, there is this Calvinistic doctrine of election. You know, God has already handpicked the people that are going to be saved, and you can't do anything about it if you're not one of them. You know, that's kind of the Calvinistic view. We need to get that out of our heads. Of course, that's what not what Paul is talking about here. Paul has tapped into a couple things here that are designed to give these people a sense of security. And remember, these are people who are facing opposition from Jews and from Gentiles. And I want you to just imagine for a second what it would have been like to be one of them. You're going about your business, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a God-fearing Gentile. Everything is fine. You got your friends, you got your families, you got your business associates. And then Paul comes along and teaches this gospel. And you say, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be a Christian. And just like that, the lights go out. Now your friends don't want to talk to you. Now your family thinks you're strange and weird and something's gone wrong with you, or that you're a heretic. And if you're a Jew, you know, you're especially considered a heretic by those Jews that have not followed the gospel. And they're telling you, hey, you know what? You're not welcome at this synagogue anymore until you stop this Christianity nonsense. And good luck buying kosher food down at the kosher grocery store. See if anybody sells you anything. Or if you are a God-fearing Gentile and you've become now part of this group, hey, I hear that you've taken some kind of really crazy political stance. Are you against Caesar now? Is that what I've heard? You've joined this bunch of radicals? I don't know if maybe if you should be part of our city council anymore, if you're going to be, you know, like that. You have to realize that this would have upended a lot of things in their lives. And I'm sure that a lot of Christians, especially a lot of Jewish Christians, woke up one day and said, what in the world have I gotten myself into? You know, life was going along just fine until I became a Christian. Now nobody will talk to me. Now I can't go to the synagogue services anymore. Nobody treats me as their friend anymore. It's like the world shut down for them. And a lot of people thought, you know what, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know it was going to be so hard. And so Paul says to them, I know that the reason you continue in your faith and your love and your hope is that you know that God loves you and you know that you are chosen by Him. Paul said the famous words, if you want to go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a second. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Skipping down to verse 39 of that chapter. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Knowing, brethren, that you are beloved by God. That God loves you and He's going to do what He said He's going to do for you. He is going to save you. He is going to rescue you from this evil world and this evil situation. And there is nothing in this universe that can stop God from doing that. And that would have given these people this sense of, well, that's good news. And then His choice of you. Paul is tapping into something we talked about last week, this Old Testament idea that God has a special chosen people. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 7 for just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Moses says to the Israelites there, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, of course, God was saying that to the Jews at the time, but that's that language, right? That you are God's special people. There's not another people that God looks at the way He looks at you. Moses went on to say, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you. You hear that in the background here, don't you, in 1 Thessalonians? Beloved of God, knowing His choice of you. Let's go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 in verse 12. And maybe somebody could turn to Psalm 105 and have verse 6 ready. And then somebody else please have ready Isaiah 43 and verse 20. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Does somebody have Psalm 105:6? Go ahead, Kayvon.
O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones.
His chosen ones. Isaiah 43:20. Does anybody have that one? Go ahead. Ah, using the imagery of exotic animals. That's imagery for the Gentiles, that they will be my chosen people in the Messianic time. You see where Paul is getting these ideas from the Old Testament. And God is saying now, God's chosen people are the people of Christ Jesus, the people who are in God and in Christ. Paul's going to say later on in verse 9, you turned from God or from idols to serve a living and true God. One of the things that was part of your identity in the ancient world was your religion. So I'm a worshiper of Athena. I live in Athens and I worship Athena. Or, you know, I live in Delphi and I worship Apollo, or I live in Egypt and I worship Isis. And the Jews would say, well, here in Jerusalem we worship God. I mean, the God you served was part of who you were. And in the ancient world, it was kind of a family thing. You worship the God of your father. And Paul says, but your identity has changed. You're no longer a polytheist. You no longer worship the gods you did. You have become different people. And it may be that the world is rejecting you. You're no longer considered to be a member in good standing in the city council. Or maybe your family isn't talking to you and now you're a reject from your family. Or none of those people in the synagogue will say hello to you anymore because you're an outsider to them now. But you are in the most important group of all, God's people. That you have become God's chosen people. And that is more important than anything else. And so the reason they are people of faith and love and hope is because they have become new people. Now, how did they become new people? Look at verse 5. By the gospel that came to them. They responded sincerely and joyously to this gospel. Paul says, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul says this often in his letters. My preaching was with power. My preaching was with the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I think sometimes when I think about preaching, I think about just preaching. But the way the gospel comes to people is a very important thing. And Paul's point here, if I'm reading this verse correctly, is he's reminding the Thessalonians that you'll remember that when you first heard this gospel, that it didn't sound like the Stoics or the Epicureans or some new philosophy, that what you heard was different, that it was a message that was the real deal. It was the powerful word of God. And Paul here says that it's not just in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Sometimes when Paul says that, he means something like that his message was accompanied by miraculous demonstrations. I wouldn't rule that out here, but I wouldn't also necessarily suggest that that's the first thing that Paul means here. I think I would make the case this evening that what Paul is saying is that you were introduced to a gospel, to a message that actually could change something. That this was not just a new way of thinking. It was not some concept like the philosophers taught. This was a life-changing message. And you yourselves, you Thessalonians, Paul says, you came to see that. You saw that it changed you, and you saw that it had changed me. It's in that context that Paul says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul says, you've got to admit that when I taught you the gospel, I didn't sound like a philosopher, did I? That I sounded very different from what you're used to, because the gospel had already done its work on me, and I was telling you about something that would change you as well. And so this power that Paul speaks of, I would suggest maybe is the power of the gospel to transform, to change, and ultimately to save us, because we have become different people. And that's where Paul goes in verse 6, that because of this gospel, verse 6, you became imitators of me, Silas and Timothy, and of the Lord. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? Be ye imitators of me as I am also of Christ Jesus. Same kind of thing here. Paul did not go around just simply telling people, hey, just be like me. No, it was always be like me to the extent that I am like Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm always humbled by those statements that Paul makes. To my recollection, I have never recommended that anybody be like me. But Paul did. Paul said, you want to be a Christian? Watch me. That's how full of Jesus Christ Paul was. And God give us the strength to be like that as well. Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. This is what discipleship looks like, right? This is what Christianity is, imitating Jesus Christ. That's what it means to come under His lordship, that Jesus shows me the way to talk and to act and to do everything else, and I do what He does. That's the lordship of Jesus in action. And so you became imitators of the Lord, he says. And then he makes this paradoxical statement in verse 6. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Somebody once said, and I don't remember who it was, that only Christians use the word tribulation and joy in the same sentence. We hear this often in the New Testament, right? This idea of tribulation. And, of course, it can mean something like persecution. These people are going through persecution, although that's not the only form that it does have to take. But Paul is tapping into something here that is a fairly consistent part of the picture of the gospel and the messianic age in general. There is this thread, especially when you get to the latter part of the Old Testament. You get to Malachi and Nehemiah and some of those books like that. And of course, not only do you hear that a time is coming and a king is coming and, you know, all of those, but you also hear more and more about tribulation and hardship and judgment coming. It's kind of like the Exodus from Egypt, if you think about it, that things get worse before they get better. And when things are bad, when there is hardship and mistreatment and scorn heaped upon us, that means that we are entering something great, because that hardship is the prelude to the freedom and the glory that is about to come. And so, over and over again, we hear this kind of thing about the hardship that is associated with being part of the Messiah and the Messianic time. In Matthew 5, remember Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when men hate you and revile you and say all kinds of things against you falsely on account of me. Blessed are you when men persecute you for my name's sake. In Acts 14 and in verse 22, Paul there is speaking to the Jews at Lystra. And remember, Paul had gotten pretty beat up at Lystra. You remember that story? Stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead. And Paul went away to Derbe and then came back to Lystra. Again, I don't know if I'd have done that. If I'd been stoned and left for dead, and I say I probably wouldn't go back there, but Paul did. And it says he went back strengthening the souls of the disciples, telling them through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And you hear this all throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, that in this you greatly rejoice, even though if need be for the present you are put to grief in various trials. Hebrews 10 and verse 34, over and over, James chapter 1 verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Like Paul says here, that you receive this gospel in tribulation and in joy, because the two of those things go together. And of course, this is what Paul is talking about there in verse 6, that you became imitators of the Lord. Did Jesus come down from heaven and just simply stroll through life and nobody ever bothered with him or messed with him? No. He suffered horribly. He was rejected by his own people, ultimately killed by them. And Paul says, this is Christianity, that it is through tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, and we imitate Jesus in doing that. If you think about the big picture, it really kind of makes sense. Imagine, let me illustrate it this way. We've got our country here. Things are going along. Maybe not great. You know, there's always room for improvement, but we have our lifestyles. We have our jobs. We can go to the grocery store and buy stuff and all of that good stuff. Imagine if our country were invaded, and I mean really invaded, that people, airplanes, and soldiers on our soil here. Do you think Americans would fight back? I do. I think any country that gets invaded is going to fight back. Look what's going on in the world today in all kinds of places. People fight back. Well, this world had been the domain of Satan. He had taken it over. He had tried to make it his kingdom. He had filled it with evil people. And God says, nope, this is my world. I'm going to take it back. He sends his son to be the king, to fight the enemy and to destroy it and to wipe this enemy out and reclaim this world for God. Do you think that the kingdom that was here is going to fight back? Yeah. That's where this tribulation comes from. Because the world doesn't want people like us around. But this is what happens when you bring a new kingdom into the old kingdom's domain. It causes conflict. And so Paul says, that's what you have stepped into. You receive the word in much tribulation, and yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the one who receives the word with joy. You hear that echoed here in Paul's statement. And this is a rare thing. You and I both know that, right? You and I have both had many opportunities where we have tried to talk to people about the gospel. How often do you run across somebody who says, man, I've been waiting for somebody to tell me this. Thank you. I've been wanting to hear about salvation. I had no idea. How often do you run into those people? Not too often. But these people were like that. That they received it with joy. They heard it and they said, Paul, is what you're saying true? Is this really correct? That we can be saved from the wrath of God? That we can be part of God's special people and live eternally in bliss? Paul says, yeah. And they said, that's wonderful. And they loved it. And they said, you know what, we are going to follow this. We are going to imitate Jesus. We are going to put ourselves under his reign no matter what. And they received the word in much tribulation. That's a testament to their faith, the strength of their conviction. And Paul says, you did that so much so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Greece, or Achaia. Paul just said to them that you became imitators of me and of Jesus, but you did that so well that now other people are imitating you. That other people are looking at you as the example of how to listen to the gospel. Wow, what a thing to say. Paul says, as we noted there in verse 8, that we have no need to say anything. You have done it so well. You have done it exactly the way God wants people to do it, that I don't have to coach you or exhort you to do something a little bit better. You have accepted the gospel exactly as God wants people to do so. Let me just pause right there. Ask any thoughts or questions down through verse 7, points that you want to raise concerning this text or ideas that you think are important here? Anybody? Better get them in before that other bell rings. Well, if not, then verses 8, 9, and 10, "For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." I'm going to go out on a limb here. I know very often in verse 8, "the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you" is very often interpreted to be some kind of reference to evangelism. I'm not sure in this context that that's what it is. I think in this context, it's more like the word about what the Lord has done with you has gone out. The word about the Lord. The word about the Lord's transformation of you. The word about how the Lord was able to get into your lives and minds and hearts. I think that maybe is what Paul is getting at here. Remember, this church has only been in existence for a couple months. I don't think they have evangelized the world in a couple months here. But what has been spoken is, have you heard about those Thessalonians? Man, when the gospel came to that town, those people were ready to kill them all, and those Christians are still there. And not only are they still there, they're continuing on. They're persevering. Paul says in verse 9, "other people tell me about you." Get the picture here. They tell us about how you were so good at listening to me. And Paul's like, yeah, I was there, remember? But that's how this was, right? That they can't get over it. They're bragging about you to me. What a wonderful thing this was. And what kind of reception was it, verse 9, "how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God"? We're running out of time, but very quickly, if you'll go back to Psalm 115, Paul is tapping into an idea here that you have to kind of connect the dots a little bit. Psalm 115 talks about idolatry. Starting in verse 4, "their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." And then verse 8, the kicker, "and those who make them become just like them." So Paul said to the Thessalonians, you used to serve idols, but now you serve a living God. As one author has put it, we become what we worship. If I serve a living God, what do I become? Alive. That's the point Paul's getting at here. That you have become resurrected people, as it were. You were in death. You worshiped things that were dead. Your gods were dead and you had become just like them, but you have now become alive. You have turned to the living God and you have been changed. That's that power of the gospel, right? And that's where Paul ends up here in verse 10. "You are now waiting from his Son, whom God raised from the dead, that you have become alive because you are serving a God who makes life. You are serving the God who raised Jesus from the dead. You are joined to a Savior who was dead and is alive, and he's going to do the same thing to you. And not only will he do the same thing, he has started to do it already. That he is transforming us into people who are alive in Christ Jesus and rescuing us from the wrath to come. And here again is that great paradox, right? That as we join in the suffering of Jesus, in the lowliness of Jesus, that this is the step to becoming resurrected and exalted people, to be seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, as Paul would say to the Ephesians. Any thoughts or comments about chapter 1 of this letter as we conclude tonight? Any comments you have to share? I've covered it that well and can't have any questions. I'll give you a week to think about it. Okay, let's do that. Thanks for your good attention tonight.